Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17, and we're going to read this most familiar of Old Testament stories. The story of David and Goliath, which everybody says, I know. Well, the big question is, do you really? So let's read it together. And we'll start in verse 20. And David rose up early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the trench as the host was going forth to the fight and shouted for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had put the battle in array, army against army. And David left his carriage in the hand of the keeper of the carriage and ran into the army and came and saluted his brethren. And as he talked with them, behold, there came up the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, out of the armies of the Philistines, and spake according to the same words. And David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him, and were sore afraid. And the men of Israel said, Have ye seen this man that is come up? Surely, to defy thee, Israel, is he come up? And it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches, and will give him his daughter, and make his father's house free in Israel. And David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, What shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine, and taketh away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine, that he should defy the armies of the living God? And the people answered him after this manner, saying, So shall it be done to the man that killeth him. And Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, Why camest thou down hither, and with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see the battle. David said, What have I now done? Is there not a cause? And he turned from him toward another and spake after the same manner, and the people answered him again after the former manner. And when the words were heard which David spake, they rehearsed them before Saul. And he sent for him. And David said to Saul, Let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go down and fight with this Philistine. Saul said to David, Thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. And David said unto Saul, Thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear, and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him, and smote him, and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard, and smote him, and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God. David said, Moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said unto David, Go, and the Lord be with thee. And Saul armed David with his armor, and he put an helmet of brass upon his head. Also he armed him with a coat of mail. And David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed to go, for he had not proved it. David said unto Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them. And David put them off him. And he took his staff in his hand, and chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook, and put them in a shepherd's bag which he had even in a scrip. And his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. And the Philistine came on and drew near unto David, and the man that bare the shield went before him. When the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him. For he was but a youth, and ruddy, and of a fair countenance. And the Philistine said unto David, Am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, Come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field. Then said David to the Philistine, Thou comest to me with a sword, and with a spear, and with a shield. But I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcass of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air, and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. It came to pass when the Philistine arose, and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine, and David put his hand in his bag, took thence a stone, and slang it, and smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell upon his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and smote the Philistine and slew him, but there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine, and took his sword, and drew it out of the sheath thereof, and slew him, and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to this very familiar passage from his own precious and inspired word for his name's sake. Let's briefly bow in prayer. Our eternal God and our Father in heaven, we believe that thy word is true. We thank thee that the things that were written before in the Old Testament were written for our learning, that we through patience and hope of the Scriptures might be comforted. And Lord, we pray that thou wilt bless the word of God to our hearts. We pray that thou wilt direct our thoughts. We pray that thou wilt glorify not man nor church, but the Christ whom we serve, and set forth the gospel thou hast called us to proclaim. Fill us with the Holy Spirit for the preaching of thy word. Give a hearing ear and an understanding heart to all who hear it. And give us today a single aim and a single objective of living to the glory and the honor of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. This year of 2001 marks the 50th anniversary of this denomination. March the 17th, 1951, a little village called Crossgar in County Down in Northern Ireland was the date and the place of the birth of the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster. Came into existence at a time of crisis in our province, and it immediately faced tremendous opposition. That opposition intensified over the years as leaders of both church and state amalgamated their efforts against it, led to the imprisonment of some of our ministers, which is another story entirely, and marked the time when God intervened nationwide in Ulster in a remarkable way and gave us an outpouring of His Spirit in revival blessing that saw many, many people saved and many, many churches established. Despite all the opposition today, the Free Church is still standing. It's standing where it stood in 1951. It's standing for the same things for which it came into existence to take its stand. And it's standing in the same manner, with the same zeal, with the same commitment, and with the same backbone as it had 50 years ago. Now, March the 17th is a notable day in Ireland. It's St. Patrick's Day. It may surprise you when I tell you that It's an even more notable day for that reason in the United States. Even in the south of Ireland, and I say even there, not because St. Patrick had anything particularly to do with the south of Ireland, more than the north. In fact, he's buried in the north. We know where his grave is to this day. But even there, in a Roman Catholic country where they venerate saints and all the rest of it, until recent times, St. Patrick's Day had very, very little of an observance. That was an American phenomenon. When I came to America and found that they painted in certain cities, they painted the traffic lines in the streets green. That in some bars they served green beer. Now, I've never drunk beer in my life. Don't think Christians should get into booze. But I want to tell you, coming from a country that's drowning in beer, that's Ireland, I can tell you that if you served a drinking Irishman green beer, there would be red blood spilt and it wouldn't be his. They didn't observe St. Patrick's Day the way. I never heard of a St. Patrick's Day card until I came to America, believe that or not. And in the north, actually, St. Patrick's Day for me was much more important because it was the day of the School Cup's rugby final. The School Cup rugby final was very important to our school because ours had the finest history of rugby teams of any school in Ireland. And so therefore, being very proud of it, we look forward to the 17th of March. So it was a big day. But it has taken on a totally new significance. Because it's safe to say that on that day in 1951 in Northern Ireland, God began to do a new thing. Separated a people unto himself, established a church that is unique in Ireland, unique in Britain, and as far as I'm aware, unique in Western Europe, in that it is the only denomination to separate from apostasy, Protestant apostasy, to take root and to spread and to grow by both drawing in people from the apostate churches and by wholesale evangelism. Over the years in Northern Ireland, God has used the Free Church to win literally thousands of souls. That is not an overstatement. When I say over these years, thousands of men and women have been won for Jesus Christ, and many more thousands have separated from the apostasy and come outside the camp to take their stand for God. In many ways, the denomination over there is a phenomenon of grace. To others, it is an anachronism. The word anachronism simply means a historical throwback. We are out of our time. We are living in the past, so we're told. You actually believe the Bible the way it used to be believed. You preach the Bible the way it used to be preached. You take a stand on things that people used to take a stand on, but now don't you realize we have moved on? We are an anachronism to some, an anomaly. As I say, we're Presbyterian, but we still believe the Bible, still preach the gospel, and still take our stand on the fundamentals of the faith. In many ways, I think we're a bad dream to the ecumenical liberal clerics of the country who predicted our quick demise. So this 50th anniversary is really something to celebrate. What I want to do today is to dwell just a little on what the Lord has done for us and to highlight the early moments of our history and in doing so to tell you why there came such a church into existence. Why was it necessary? Why was it necessary? I think that I will be able to show you not only what God has done for us and answer why this was necessary, but I think you'll come to the conclusion, I hope you will, that God in his sovereignty raised this little denomination up in Northern Ireland at precisely the right time, and he chose it to glorify his own name in a peculiar way. Now, we've been reading the story of David and Goliath, and for a very simple reason. That in Ulster, and I'm not going to get into a history lesson about Ireland and Northern Ireland, but Ulster and Northern Ireland are generally synonymous terms. Northern Ireland is a a political entity that came into existence in the early 1920s. Ulster covers that area and slightly more as one of the four historic provinces into which Ireland has been geographically divided. So if I say Northern Ireland or Ulster, I'm talking generally about the same thing. But we have read the story of David and Goliath because in Ulster, we were facing in 1951 a David and Goliath situation. And we heard the very same scorn that David received from Eliab. And our answer then was, and remains today, the very answer that David gave to Eliab when he scornfully reprimanded him for his temerity in taking the stand he was seeking to take against Goliath for God and for the armies of Israel. In verse 29, we read David's reply, "What have I now done? Is there not a cause?" What David was saying there, what he was claiming was that his stand was necessary, that his stand was right, and that it was honored by the Lord. That was our claim. Is there not a cause? Our stand was necessary, right, and honored by the Lord. I want us to look at this passage of Scripture and see how David made good on the claim that here he was laying down to being in the very center of God's will. Let me take a moment to emphasize the adversary that David faced. In those days, the armies of Israel were in retreat. The Philistines, generation after generation, came storming into the land of Israel. But on this occasion, they had Goliath, who was just one of a family of physical giants, monstrous men, men of immense power, men of fearsome visage. Goliath, as the first and foremost of them, was the champion, and he stood out defying the armies of Israel. He didn't need to throw a spear. He didn't need to make one cut with a sword. He didn't need to break a sweat. All he needed to do was roar, and suddenly all the men of Israel found their bones turning to jelly, their courage evaporated, and they turned tail, they ran. It's very interesting that like most armies in ancient times, and indeed into fairly modern times, when they were going into war, they sang and they shouted. And we read how Israel gathered their armies, and they were psyching themselves up, and they were shouting for the fight. Like a third-rate football team going against the world champions, and they're psyching themselves up until they walk out there and they see these Goliaths, and they turn and run. They did that. They ran for dear life. And then Saul, cowering in his tent, a king who was a coward, an anointed king who was dead scared out of his wits, cowering in his tent. He says, "I'll give riches to anybody who can kill this man." And then to make sure the riches wouldn't get too far out of the family, he says, "I'll give him my daughter to wife as well." They thought that was a blessing. You've only got to read about Saul's daughters and you'll realize there wasn't much of a blessing. That was quite a curse, but we'll not get into that. "I'll give him riches and I'll make his family free. No IRS for them anymore. They'll be free in Israel." That was no incentive for anybody to go out and get his head cut off by Goliath. But David comes to see his brothers. David's just a ruddy-faced youth. Fair-complexioned youth. A little shepherd boy. Maybe not so little physically now, but nonetheless, just a boy. He looks on this giant, and he realizes what has happened. As you'll see as we go on, he rises to the occasion. But an adversary of immense proportions had arisen in the land. That is the situation that faced us in Ulster in 1951 in a nutshell. A great enemy had arisen. We did call it then modernism. You may call it liberalism, rationalism. It was really the scholarly repudiation of the Bible. Now, that had been going on for a long time. If you read the history of rationalism, you'll find that it started in Europe, and it had been going on for a long time. But what was different now was this. Just as the Philistines had been coming into Israel for a long time, there was something different. Now they had a Goliath. That's what happened in Ulster. The Irish Presbyterian Church had, in the ranks of its professors, in what was then called the Assemblies College, now called Union Theological Seminary, what they had then was probably the greatest New Testament scholar in Europe. They had a man by the name of J. Ernest Davey, a man who as a young fellow had been brought up in the home of an evangelical Presbyterian minister, who himself as a youngster had made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ, who had gone over to the Keswick Convention and had professed to walk the aisle and get wholly sanctified and get filled with the Holy Ghost. He had made that profession. But as he was exposed to modernism and liberalism and rationalism, he turned entirely against what he had formerly professed to believe. And as he amassed great knowledge, and one has to admit it was great knowledge, and great scientific skill, as he became a scholar of gigantic proportions, he used his giant intellect and his position of power in the Assemblies College to attack the Bible and to attack the gospel. He denied the deity of Jesus Christ. He denied the omniscience of Jesus Christ. According to him, Jesus Christ was just the product of the evolutionary process. According to him, Jesus Christ had just the ordinary brain cells of a man of his day, and he believed the earth was flat. There was no power in his blood. He made no blood atonement. He denied his bodily resurrection, and he was particularly scornful of the doctrine of the imputed righteousness of Christ, which he said was on a par with the papish doctrine of transubstantiation. He was a total heretic down the line. He was brought to trial because some of his students made complaints to their ministers, and the ministers and the presbyteries rose up to bring him to trial. In the presbytery of Belfast, he was found not guilty. It was then appealed to the General Assembly in 1927, and the General Assembly of the Irish Presbyterian Church found him again not guilty. They dismissed the appeal, and they left him as the scholar, who was really, though then not the principal, was the shining light in the Assemblies College. Now, some people immediately took a stand, and they separated to become what was the Irish Evangelical Church, later known as the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. In the providence of God, they lost some of their best men, I think their very best preacher, they lost to death fairly early on. And one young man, W.J. Greer, who took a great stand, who was a student of Davies, took a great stand, became a minister in that church, and for many years carried on a faithful ministry. In fact, he was one of the men who laid hands in ordination on Ian Paisley as a 20-year-old minister in Belfast and ordained him to the Christian ministry. But the Irish Evangelical Church did not really make a lot of progress. When I tell you from the 1930s until the 1980s, they never opened a church in Northern Ireland. They didn't expand any. You will see that while there were men who diligently took a good stand, yet there was nothing to make a dent in what Presbyterianism was doing. There was nothing really to challenge the apostasy that J. Ernest Davey was heading up in Assemblies College. Inside the Presbyterian Church, some valiant souls were trying to fight. I think of a man by the name of the Reverend John Edgar in Belfast, who took a tremendous stand and wrote diligently and wielded the pen like a sword in defense of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But overall, the battle was being lost. And indeed, for the most part, the war was being ceded without any real battle at all. And then came 1951 and the little village of Crossgar. Now, I have to back up a bit. In 1946, a young country fella came to Belfast to take up the ministry of a church in the Ravenhill Road. His name was Ian Paisley. He was just 20 years old. He had been called of God at the age of 16 he was actually training to be a farmer. He was working on the farm and his aim was to go to agricultural college to be a farmer. And as he was harrowing, and I'll leave it to the farmers to describe you the difference between ploughing and harrowing. But as he was harrowing in a field in 6 Mile Cross in County Tyrone in Northern Ireland, God spoke to him and God called him to the Christian ministry. His first sermon was a disaster. He preached for 10 minutes. And an old preacher was there and he said to J. Kyle Paisley, his father, who was a Baptist pastor, later my professor of English Bible when I was studying for the ministry, but he said to J. Kyle Paisley, "You'll never make a preacher out of that fellow." And he was dead right. Neither you could, but God could. Made him into the greatest preacher Ireland has produced. Possibly this whole century. Indeed, possibly since the days of Henry Cook, which is going back to the early and middle part of the 19th century. He went to Wales to Bible College to begin his studies for the ministry. And then he came back to Northern Ireland to the Theological Hall, as it was called, Theological College of the Reformed Presbyterian Church, which was the best seminary course in Northern Ireland at that time. And then a church that had taken its stand some generation before and was now declining called him to be its minister. 1946. For 3 years he carried on an ordinary ministry. God blessed to a degree. And then in 1949, I may come back to this in more detail later, I don't know if time will permit. He and three other men met for a prayer meeting. It was a Friday night. The reason they met, well actually they had been meeting two or three times for prayer for this purpose. The young men wanted to go downtown Belfast to have open air meetings. When they came to their minister, Mr. Paisley said to them, "Before you do that, before we get into the open air to do these special meetings, we must prepare in prayer." So they had a few prayer meetings, but they met again this Friday night. Something happened that they never could have planned. That prayer meeting, intended for an hour, 2 hours, lasted for 36 hours. God came down in a way that I cannot begin to describe. The thing that overwhelmed them was the sight of the holiness of God. They were broken by the thought of the holiness of God and their own uncleanness and their own ineptitude and unworthiness for the work of God. And as God did a deep work in their lives, God met with them. Dr. Paisley's words, we have a video just produced, it'll soon be available, a conversation detailing those days with a number of people who were old friends and just reminiscing. He said, "Really, we were just onlookers at what God was doing." That commenced an evangelistic career, the like of which Ulster had not seen in decades. This by now, 23-year-old preacher started going over the country, and people were listening. He was an orator. Secular writers called him later the last great orator in Europe. He was an orator such as you have never heard. He was a theologian. He was a preacher. He had a passion for souls. He was that strange beast. He was a 5-point Calvinist who believed in winning souls and would pray all night and labor all night and run all day and literally go and carry. I think of one man whom he saw saved who was the greatest drunkard in the Ravenhill Road, later became a very great and dear friend of mine, Joe Black. A hopeless alcoholic who, in the misery of his life, staggered out of his house down the Ravenhill Road, came to a place where the Paisley Church was having an open-air meeting. And as Joe staggered around, hanging on to the railings of the Ormo Park, a public area near to the River Laggan, he was going to throw himself in the water to commit suicide, for life was so empty. And as he staggered by, Ian Paisley left his people preaching, and he literally gathered Joe up in his arms, and he carried him 300 yards down the Ravenhill Road, set him in a church pew, and then went into the prayer room, and he started to pray. Joe Black told me, he said, "That man prayed me sober. He prayed like I have never heard any man pray. He talked to God in such a way that he put the fear of God in me." And that night, I don't know what possessed him to do it except it was of the leading of the Lord. That night, in prayer in the Ravenhill Church alone with a stupid drunken sot. I mean stupid drunk. Totally besotted. Sitting, hardly sitting, lolling in the pew outside. The young Paisley cried to God, "Lord, I want you to save this man. And if you're not willing to save this man, I will never preach your gospel again." Crazy thing to say, unless God burdened your heart to say it. That night, Joe Black was sobered and Joe Black was saved. Was never drunk in his life again. First thing he did next week, on his way home from work, was to go into the bar, go into the pub. For an alcoholic, that's a disastrous thing to do. But not for Joe. He went straight in. And he said, "Fellas, I'm here to tell you that I was saved by the grace of God and I will never be back in this pub again." And neither he was. Died an old man. That was the fire of evangelism. As this went across the country, hundreds of people came. Hundreds of people were saved. Buildings were too small and they moved into, I think of a place called Rathfrieland, they moved into the Presbyterian Church Hall and then into the Presbyterian Church itself, the biggest building in the town, where hundreds were coming to Christ. Moved up to the town of Ballymena, his hometown. You know the saying of the Lord Jesus that a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country. He went to his hometown. Started the meetings in his father's church, and Sunday evenings they went to the town hall, again the biggest building in the town. And in those weeks, 400 people came to know Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior. Now, you know what happens when that sort of thing starts. Invitations come from here and there and yonder. And there came an invitation from a church, or not from a church, from a group in Crossgar. I said a church because the group was made up of the elders, all except one of this organizing group were elders in the local Presbyterian church. And they ran a mission hall. Now this was a strange setup because the Sarnia Presbyterian Church in Crossgar had no minister at this time. It was vacant. The majority of the people were evangelical. All the elders were evangelical. The deacons were evangelical. The Sunday school teachers were evangelical. But there were enough people in membership who were not evangelical that it was just impossible by a hair's breadth to get the necessary majority in a congregational meeting to get the call of the church to an evangelical minister. There were people who were obstructing it. The interim moderator placed there by the presbytery, he also seemed to be obstructing it. And there was the charge that he was manipulating the church rolls to put people onto the voting register who had no right to be there so that he would pad the anti-evangelical vote. So there was something going on in Crossgar. But these men wanted a mission in their mission hall. They came to the young Ian Paisley and said, "Would you come?" He said, "No, I won't. Can't do it. I'm booked up for months to come. And I have my own church to look after. It would be a minimum of 18 months before I could go to preach in Crossgar." He said, "We'll wait." He said, "No, you won't. Go, there's a Presbyterian minister, Reverend Ivor Lewis, who's a great preacher in Belfast. Go and get Ivor Lewis to preach. He and I are friends. We pray together. We labor together. Get Ivor to come and preach. They said, no, we want you to preach. And we'll wait for 18 months. And so they waited. It became obvious during those 18 months, with no building in any town where the Paisley missions were taking place, big enough to hold the people, it became obvious that even in this little village, this little mission hall was never going to hold the people. So the elders had a meeting, and they said, we will open our own church hall for the preaching of the gospel. And as soon as they did that, they got into trouble. Because the presbytery then stepped in, and the day before the meetings were due to commence, they held a presbytery meeting. They officially closed the church hall, which was bought by the local people, whose elders had voted for it to be opened. It was owned by the local people, and they said, you are not opening this hall for this gospel campaign. And they gave various excuses, but the real reason was they were afraid that through the preaching of the gospel, there would be a number of people saved, and there would be more people in the evangelical camp, and there would be an evangelical minister called to the Presbyterian church there. The modernists were determined to keep their grip and extend their grip. But this time they went too far. We had a tremendous adversary. He was so strong, he felt he could roar in Crossgar and say, you will not even open your own church hall for the preaching of the gospel. Church halls all over the country were open for dances, but here's one you couldn't open for the preaching of the gospel. The reaction was swift and it was courageous, just what David's action was, and they decided to form the to fight the modernists, and as I'll show you ultimately, to form a new Presbyterian church that would not be ashamed of the gospel. Now, notice not only when David came here, the adversary he faced, but the argument that he made. As soon as David said, I'll go, the uproar was predictable. You can't go. Now, the man who said it was Eliab, I always laugh when I read this portion. Eliab says, I know you. I know. You just come down to see the battle. I want to tell you, if David had come down to see the battle, he would have waited a mighty long time. He'd have died an old man with a white beard before he ever saw Eliab fight the battle. You've come down to see the battle. There was no battle. It was a bunch of idiots posturing, shouting, singing, hyping up the situation, and then turning tail like so many rabbits and running. Not much of a battle to see. So David heard this criticism. You can't do it. Who are you? Saul? He can't take a stand. Saul's bigger, stronger, better than you, and better armed. He can't take a stand. So what do you think you're doing? I'm your big brother. I have more brains under my fingernails than you have in your head. I can't do it. So who do you think you are that you can do it? You're going to fail. And if you fail, you're going to do more harm than good. Because remember, the challenge is, if our champion beats him, then they'll surrender to us. But if he beats our champion, we've got to surrender to them. You're going to do more harm than good. You're going to set back the cause. David's reply was, what have I now done? You get the irony there? You get what David's saying to Eliab? Eliab, there's Goliath out there. Have you ever gone out to say anything to Goliath? No. Have you ever raised an argument against Goliath? No. Have you ever raised a finger against Goliath? No. But as soon as I stand up for God, you're willing to fight me. Oh, human nature never changes. Is there not a cause? Is there not a good reason for what I'm doing? Isn't it time that somebody stood up to do something? That was our position in Northern Ireland. Man, as soon as we decided there'd be a stand, everybody, the world and his brother, was roaring. Not only Goliath. Everybody was roaring. Who do you think you are? There are better men than you who haven't been able to stand. There are stronger men than you. What on earth do you think? You're only going to do more harm than good. And the answer was, why are you fighting us? Why are you not fighting the real enemy? You evangelicals who are wanting to... Dr. Paisley talks about these evangelicals who have the emphasis on the jelly. They're just about as strong as that. Who'll take a stand for nothing except for their own comfort against the people of God who are trying to take a stand. Is there not a cause? Shouldn't something be done for the glory of the Lord? Isn't it time that God's people stop running away from modernists and liberals and apostates? Isn't it time that we stood against this giant foe? Isn't there a good reason to stand? We believe there is, so we're going to stand. The Bible commands it. Stand fast. Having done all, stand. That's the command of the Bible. We took that seriously. And I want to tell you, it wasn't taken glibly. If I have time, will show you, it cost everything. It was no easy job. It cost everything to take the stand for God. But the Bible commanded it. The honor of the Lord Jesus Christ demanded it. Christ's name was being dragged in the gutter. He was being called by all sorts of names. He was being dismissed as anything but the Son of God and our Savior. The gospel was under attack. The honor of the Lord demanded it, and our commitment to the gospel compelled it. Paul says, I am a debtor. I owe it to God and to man to preach the gospel. I'm willing, therefore, to preach it. I'm a debtor. That's where we stood. Also, like David, we'll get to this a little more, our experience and the experience of those who have gone before us in the work of God encourages it. God blesses those who stand for Him. Them that honor me, I will honor. God has never yet blessed in any great way any church of spineless milquetoasts. God blesses people who are willing to burn every bridge behind them and bear every sword thrust of the devil and take their stand for God. We're not in this world. As I told you last night, when God saves us, the big issue is not our comfort. It's not even our salvation. God gives us that. But the big issue is His glory. What glory can I bring to Christ today? How much glory can God get out of my life? No matter what it costs, what can I do for the glory of God? That's where we came to. The experience of the church proved that God blesses those who stand for Him. David believed that, and so out he went. Notice the armor he refused. As soon as he went out, Saul said, here's my armor. I don't need it. There's a bit of irony there, isn't there? Saul was armed from head to toe, but he didn't need it because he was never going to fight. I think that's sad. You know, there are people who know Greek and know Hebrew and they haven't a... Well, that'd be nice to them. An absolutely useless bunch that have never done anything for God. Now, that's sad because the knowledge of Greek and Hebrew should equip a man to be able to use this book with all the more power. There are people who are blessed with great talent. It's absolutely useless. Never put to any worthy cause. Here's Saul, I have the armor. You take it, David. David said, I can't have this. You see the thinking here? The children of Israel had seen Goliath. They were in awe of his person and they were in awe of his equipment. And they felt the only way to fight such a man is with the nearest approach we can have to equipment that is equally good. David repudiated that idea entirely, and so did we. Our enemy was a mighty scholar. Now let me not overstate the case. In the young Ian Paisley, we had one of the most intellectually brilliant men in the country. He was a natural-born theologian, a natural-born church historian. I have known few men who had a grip. I know no man who has a better grip on the English Bible than Ian Paisley. No man who has a better grip on the history of God's church than Ian Paisley. But he was not the worldwide scholar that J.E. Davey was. None of us could boast the learning and the skill of Professor Davey. Now, such things may be of use in God's service, but they're not what will defeat the foe. What David needed was the power of God and the presence of God. What we needed in 51 was the infilling of the Holy Ghost, the power of God, and that is still our need. That's what happened in that prayer meeting in the fall of 1949 when God met with Ian Paisley and a few other men and filled them with His Spirit and power. That's what happened. I remember prayer meetings in the Free Church in the early days. I remember prayer meetings later in the 1960s when we were in revival. And yet the cry constantly was, God, fill us with Thy Spirit. Give us the power of the Holy Ghost. Deliver us from the arm of flesh. Deliver us from depending on our skill, our ability, our preparation, our talent, our anything. We cast it all aside and we ask for the fullness of the Holy Ghost. David refused any other armor but the armor of God's power. He did so because there was an assurance that he felt. David said, I'm not coming to this without experience. There came a lion, and I slew the lion. There came a bear, and I slew the bear. Now, yesterday I got my picture taken beside a bearskin in Jeff's house. I even got up beside it and got a funny-looking picture with the big mouth wide open. I'll be honest with you, I wouldn't like to have met that critter, as he calls them. I wouldn't have liked to have met him in his own habitat. Stuck up in the wall, he's all right. And neither would Goliath. For all the strength of Goliath had met Mr. Brown Bear, Mr. Black Bear, Mr. Grizzly Bear, it wouldn't have been the bear that was lying dead. One big hug and Goliath would have been dead. Same with the lion. David said, look, I'm not a bit afraid of that chandering champion. Chandering's an old Scottish word, somebody running off at the mouth. I'm not a bit worried about him. I have met a lion, I have met a bear that he would have run from. And I killed him with my bare hands by the power of God. I know what God can do. I know what God can enable me to do. You know, that is the experience. And that was the assurance with which our men went into the battle to take a stand for God. You see, I said Ian Paisley was at this time 25 years old. Can you imagine at 25 years old being called upon to launch a new denomination, to take your stand, to be in the midst of a firestorm of controversy and the object of all the hatred of both liberals and evangelicals? Can you imagine that? 25 years old? But you see, behind that youth, just as behind David, there was an experience of the power of God. Seeing what God could do. When you have that experience, you're not a bit worried about Goliath. So there we come to the action that David took. I love this part. David chose 5 stones and a sling. Some people wonder, you know, is this a bit overstated? I mean, a sling. It's like going out with a pea shooter, they think, against a submachine gun. That just shows your ignorance. If you've ever seen a sling in operation, in Bethany, I saw a youth with a sling. And he wasn't aiming at anything because it would have been rather dangerous. But he decided he would, a man actually, he decided he would put it up into the air. And I can tell you, that stone came out with such velocity that it took a flight into the air without an arc, just as straight as an arrow, as straight as a bullet, to a height of hundreds of feet. I want to tell you, if you had been Goliath or anybody else standing 50 yards away, or 50 feet away, as the case may be, and that had hit you, as Billy Sunday said, right between the headlamps, a I thought it hit you right between the eyes. You'd have gone down. So David took 5 stones, and he only chose one. He slung it, and down went Goliath. Just by the way, test your Bible knowledge. How many stones did David take out with him? 5? How many stones did David bring back with him? 5? No, 5. 1 stuck in the head of Goliath. But he brought it back. There was a greater David whose name was Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He went out to fight a greater Goliath, Satan himself. He also chose 5 stones. And of them he used 1. And in the wilderness of temptation, from the 5 books of Moses, Jesus chose the book of Deuteronomy. And with that he slew his Goliath. When we came to the battle, we used the very same trusted weapon, the Word of God. You see, Davy was saying, the Bible is not the Word of God. This old gospel's out of date. It doesn't work in the modern age. You've got to have psychology. You've got to work along the lines of evolution. You've got to get in this scientific age. You can't go down this road of old-fashioned Bible-thumping preaching. That was what was being said. We said the opposite. This is the inspired, infallible, inerrant, omnipotent Word of the living God. And the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. That's what we believed. And so, we took this Word in evangelism to win souls. We did see souls saved. We took this Word in preaching to build up the church. And we took this Word in controversy to knock the head off Goliath. Thus, that mission in Crossgar, with the church closed against them, the elders were arraigned before the presbytery. I'd love to have been there in that day. I was too young to be there. I came into the Free Church the following year, still as a boy, and came into the ministry a few years later. Still a boy, and I'm still preaching. Still a boy. But anyway, I'd love to have been there. Because they arraigned the elders, said, you're protesting against us closing your church hall. Yes, sir. Well, either you drop your protest or we suspend you. This was Presbyterianism, by the way. And if you know anything about Presbyterian church government, this is popery. This has nothing to do with Presbyterianism. There's one elder there, and he didn't scare easily. He had been a sergeant major in the First World War. He is the toughest man I ever met. And one of the mightiest men of God. He died at over 100 years of age. Every time I went home from America to the north of Ireland, I would always make my way to Crossgar to go to visit the house of Hugh James Adams. I counted it one of the great privileges of life to know that man and reckon him to be a giant in the faith. Hugh James stood up, and the moderator said, Mr. Adams? Yes, sir. You will either accept our decision, or you will be suspended. He said, sir, when does this suspension take effect? Immediately. And he drew himself up. He saluted like a soldier. He said, good day, sir. I am leaving. And I will never be back. And years later, he chuckled and he said to me, and I never have been, and I never will be. That was before the mission even started. He knew there had to be a separation. So they went up the street to the little mission hall. They had their mission. Almost 100 people were saved. People sitting inside, standing outside. From North Antrim, the northern part of the country. Some elders came from a Presbyterian church saying, we want a gospel mission and a school hall. In Belfast, in the area where I lived, a mission and another church. But something had happened. This was very, very important. Ian Paisley had been preaching to hundreds, sometimes thousands. But Now the ranks were closing against him. The Presbyterian Church used all its might. The evangelicals were so upset at being called upon to separate from apostasy, they wouldn't do it. So the ranks closed, and where he was preaching to hundreds, now he was preaching to scores. This was the price. Here was the most brilliant evangelistic career in Europe at that time, and it seemed to grind almost to a halt in its effectiveness. But God was merely purifying, trying before the great time of blessing came. He did bless in those early days. We soon had 11 churches, and then we sort of stuck there for a number of years, and it was difficult, however much we labored, to see much done. When I came into the work in 1960, it was tough going. I want to tell you, when you became a Free Presbyterian minister, you had nothing. You talk about poverty. In fact, if we had got to the poverty line, we'd have thought we were rich. And there was absolutely prospect of nothing. Every man's hand was against you. You were looked on as the off-scouring of all flesh. When the managing director of the firm in which I was working, see, I was supposed to train as a school teacher, and just as I was about to start that, I changed my mind. God spared the school children. And I went into business for a couple of years. I mean, the low man on the totem pole. And then God called me into the ministry. When I was talking to the managing director of the firm in which I worked, and he heard I was going in to study for the ministry, he was all smiles. He was a drunken Irish Presbyterian. And if I had been a drunken Irish Presbyterian minister, he and I could have licked thumbs to the elbows, as we say. We'd have been very, very good friends. But when he heard I was going to the Free Presbyterian Church, he actually swore at me because I was such a fool. My immediate boss was an Irish Presbyterian elder, later a Presbyterian minister. He pleaded with me not to go that way. You were hated. The press was against you. If you wrote a letter to the press, they made a fool of it by editing it into insanity. The radio was against you. Television in the 1950s was in its very, very early stages. Wasn't a big player. We couldn't get the message out. So we did something that would scandalize you Americans. It would scandalize you. In America, when people took to the streets with placards, they were red, they were left-wingers, they were anti-war demonstrators, they were hippies. In Northern Ireland, we would put a gospel text on or a message about a modernism or about the ecumenical movement, because the Irish Presbyterian Church had become a charter member of the World Council of Churches, whose aim was and remains one world church under the headship of the Roman Pope. And we would go to their General Assembly meetings. We would carry these placards to make the people see what was going on. We would hand them out literature. They didn't always like it, though many of them for the first time came to understand what was going on. And if I could skip over the years to the late 1970s, through that witness, the Irish Presbyterian Church was forced to leave the World Council of Churches, though it's still as corrupted as ever it was. But it had to leave under pressure, because too many people were leaving it on that account and joining the Free Presbyterian Church. We had to take a stand. Because of that stand in 1966, we were murderously attacked on our way to the General Assembly. And then, as we marched past it two or three times, third time around, the police stopped us to allow the moderator in his garters and gaiters to cross the road. And as soon as we stopped, legally, we became, they said, an illegal assembly. We had permission to walk, not to congregate. And the fact that they made us congregate made no difference. Three of our men went to jail. They never intended to put them in jail, to be quite honest. They intended to put them under what's known in Britain as a rule of bail. That means you'll keep your mouth shut for the length period of time stipulated, and that was very much the aim, to make sure that Paisley and his ministers will be quiet for a few years, 2 years I think they wanted, during which time we will sew up our deals. It had no way. we haven't broken any law, either of God or of man. And if it means we go to jail, we go to jail. They went to jail. In those 3 months, Dr. Paisley wrote his epistle, or his commentary in the epistle to the Romans. Good little book to have. They saw people saved as a result of their imprisonment inside. And then we saw God move on the outside. Suddenly the country was aflame with interest. Wherever we went, where before we'd have had 50 people, now we had 500 people. Where before we had 1,000 or 100, we'd have 1,000, 2,000 people meeting in a field. My little church in North Antrim, it was 20 feet 6 inches broad. That'll show you how big a building it was. About 40 feet long, 50 feet long maybe. It seated normally, if they were all packed in, about 130, 40, well, that was really tight, 130 or 40 people. We had 250 people there every Sunday night, inside, in the prayer room, outside, covered with loudspeakers. People were being saved. All over the country there was a move of God. The devil had overstepped himself. And now the years of praying and laboring and being proved of God, being honed as an instrument, came into play. And we saw God do a great thing. The vital move had been made in Crossgar. There was no turning back. Whatever the price that many people found too great, there was one, and I will leave him nameless, out of courtesy, because he was a saved man and a wonderful preacher. There was one Irish Presbyterian minister. Dr. Paisley told me about him. He came to me and said, "Ian, God has challenged me to take my stand with the men in Crossgar and with you in Ravenhill in this stand against apostasy." And then he shook his head and he just tapped his pocket and said, "But." He wanted his pension. He wanted his comfort. He wouldn't take a stand. For some, the price was too high. But that stand was necessary. That stand was right. That stand was honoring to God. And it remains so today. I want to tell you this, church, and if you associate with it, God bless you. If God doesn't call you, burden you to associate with it, God bless you anyway. I'm not here to appeal to people to be free Presbyterians. I have never asked a man in my life to be a free Presbyterian. I wouldn't cross the road to make a free Presbyterian. I would go to the ends of the earth to make a man a Christian. Let God call whom he will to stand with us in the work. We need men and women to stand. America, just as Ulster did, America needs men and women to stand. It is time to cut playing at church and give ourselves to the work of God. This church still stands against modernism, rationalism, and ecumenical apostasy. We are Protestant, we are Bible-believing, and whether it's popular or unpopular, by the grace of God, this is the right thing to do. God has blessed us, and he blesses more. I believe the best is yet to be. And I believe the second 50 years will be better than the first. I call on you, whether you're free Presbyterian or not, to take your stand. Is there not a cause? A cause for you first to make sure you come out in the sight of Christ. I get worried about young people in fundamental churches, including our own. Dr. Barrett talks about them being like little computer programs. They're pre-programmed for hell. They know all the answers. They know the Bible texts. They have the right formula of words. But they have no heart commitment to Jesus Christ. I call on you today to venture your all on Christ as your Savior, your Master, and your Lord. And if you are a Christian, stand where David stood. There's Goliath. But he's just an uncircumcised Philistine. There's the God of heaven Take your stand with them. Take your stand for the crown rights of King Jesus and for the crown jewels of his gospel. And when you take your stand, you'll find God will honor you. God will bless you. Whether you see it much in this life or not, when you stand before God, the big issue is not going to be, what did people think about you? How successful were you? How rich did you become? The big issue is going to be, can the Lord say to you, well done. You're my good and faithful servant. May God make us such for the honor and the glory of his own name. Let's bow our heads in prayer.